O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word. We ask that through the preaching of your word, we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death, and to grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Please rise. We follow the order of service this morning, beginning on page 12 in the fore part of the supplement, the tan-colored hymnal. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, who created us to love and serve Him as His dear children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will. Amen. Let us pray. Direct us, O Lord, in all our actions by your gracious favor, and carry us by your strength, that in all our works, begun, continued, and ended in your name, we might glorify your holy name, and finally, by your mercy, by grace, receive eternal life. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the Sunday after Christmas, is found in the book of Isaiah, the prophet, the 63rd chapter, beginning there with the 7th verse. We're reminded, first of all, this morning that the time after receiving gifts is a time to give thanks to the giver of those gifts. The greatest gift we've ever received, of course, is the gift of our Savior Jesus. So we read in Isaiah 63, I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness to the house of Israel that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore he turned to be their enemy and himself fought against them. Then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people. Where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock? Where is he who put in the midst of them his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name, who led them through the depths? Like a horse in the desert, they did not stumble. Like livestock that go down into the valley, the Spirit of the Lord gave them rest. So you led your people to make for yourself a glorious name. Here ends our first scripture lesson. Our response this morning takes the form of Psalm 2, as found printed on supplement page 30. Rise. Our New Testament reading is found in Paul's letter to the Galatians, the fourth chapter, beginning there with the fourth verse. I'm not aware of any example in history where those who have been enslaved were able to free themselves. They had to be freed, as in the 19th century, the American slaves had to be emancipated by the president. So also Israel was not able to liberate themselves from their bondage in Egypt. God had to do that. And lest we think that this doesn't apply to us somehow, We were enslaved to sin. We could not free ourselves. God had to do that, and he did it by sending his Son at just the right time. But when the fullness of time had come, that is, at just the right time, determined by God, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Here ends our New Testament reading. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. From our hearts, we confess the Christian faith that there resides, as expressed this morning in the words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Grace, mercy, peace be yours, in the certain knowledge that that baby that was born in the manger at Bethlehem went on to do exactly what he came to do, which was to pay your sin debt and to free you from slavery to sin and Satan. Amen. Dear fellow recipients of the gift of Jesus, given the fact that the classics in literature are probably not taught anymore in our education system, they're growing ever smaller, in fact, in the rearview mirror of modern education, I wonder how many are familiar with any of them. How many of you even, no matter what the age, are familiar with Sisyphus? You heard of him? Sisyphus, so Greek classic literature tells us, was the king of Corinth, and he was regarded as the cleverest man of his day. The gods, of course we don't believe in him, but we try to gain insight, the gods were jealous, and so they sentenced Sisyphus to have to roll a huge boulder up a steep incline, reaching almost to the top, but just before he did, each time he would lose his grip, the boulder would roll all the way back down, and he would have to go down and repeat the same process forever. Now, obviously, we don't believe in the Greek mythological gods, small g, but the classics had a point, had a purpose, and they were intended to teach us something about the human condition. In this case, the pointlessness and the frustration of the human existence. Almost achieving, struggling with everything in you to achieve a goal, and then having failure just before success come into your life, and you go back to square one and have to start all over again. If you put yourself in that position, you can apply things in your life to that. Oh, we almost, and then we had to start over. Now I want you to do one thing this morning. Because as Christians, we're free to use what we read in secular literature, but we twist it, we turn it, we adapt it, and thereby it also can become relevant for us. Now imagine this morning, one thing, add one sentence or one idea to this whole picture of Sisyphus rolling this boulder up this hill interminably. And what you add is this: suppose Sisyphus was absolutely, thoroughly happy and content. It changes everything, doesn't it? It turns the whole picture, the whole story, on its ear. Everything is now changed in connection with this, because what was intended to frustrate him perhaps did, but he could exist in that existence with joy. That's what the Christian faith does for us. That's what God intends it to do for us. Even in the midst of frustration and failure to achieve goals, hardship, things that never seem to be getting better, and then that dread of having to start over and do again, even in the midst of all of that, God, because of what he did in connection with Jesus, wants us to have this joy and peace and contentment even as we struggle on. The world will never get that about Christianity in general or specific Christians. It will never understand how we can struggle, we can try and fail over and over again, and yet we can go through life knowing that the end is secure, knowing that God has already solved our problem, our eternal problem, our sin problem, and we can be happy in the midst of frustration. We can be content, joyful, at peace. There's a bit of an irony here, isn't there? Because while the world laughs at Christians who imagine such things, they never achieve their goals. Even those who achieve all the wealth or status that they want, there's still a longing, there's still a hollowness. It's never enough because they lack contentment. And even when they gain what they want, when they get to, in their minds, the mountaintop, there's just another mountain, another hill, another challenge, another something. So they never achieve this joyful contentment and bliss, because even if they get everything they want in this life, they know that there's something missing. They're filled, no matter how they try to deny it, with this dread that there must be a God to whom I will be held accountable. This morning, then, as we cling to that never-fading joy of the baby in the manger at Bethlehem, we examine this thing called life and how we can, as God's children, exist in the midst of frustration and hardship with this joy our Savior wants us to have. The text that will guide us this morning, on which we'll base our study, is found in the second chapter of Matthew's Gospel, beginning there with the 13th verse. The words of this text are printed on the back, as always, of the service bulletin. Now when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Rise, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him." And he rose and took the child and his mother by night and departed to Egypt and remained there until the death of Herod. This was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious, and he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. But when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, "Rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead." And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was ruling over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth, that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, "He shall be called a Nazarene." So far the word of our God, God's words. We trust these words. We believe in them implicitly. They do not err. They do not lie in any aspect, in trusting that our God who gave us these words would also fill us, strengthen us, preserve that Christian faith through these words. So we pray, sanctify us by your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I'm guessing that you're familiar with these words. You've heard them before. You've seen them even on greeting cards, I'm sure. If you look at the bulletin cover, this artist's rendition of the flight to Egypt as it's known. You've probably heard from little on all of the accounts in connection with the birth of Jesus. How late in her pregnancy, the situation necessitated that Joseph take Mary from the north in Galilee down to Bethlehem because they needed to be in the home of their ancestors for the census. It's easy to see that on a card, isn't it? And it looks sort of serene. You moms probably know traveling, riding on a donkey, if that's what they did, or walking all that way when you're 9 months pregnant. probably not real fun. You know also that after, born in a stable, you imagine the dad, you imagine Joseph, this is the best I can do for my wife, for my family, a stable. And my wife has our first child and we put it in a cattle trough. And then, after the child is, we have to guess at the age here, we're guessing about 1 year old, something under 2 years old. Then the angel says, now you got to take this mom and this young child and you got to go all the way down to a foreign country, to Egypt. And then he comes back, and now you have to take the child up to where you came from in the beginning, up to Nazareth. Now he's familiar with all that. But now examine it from a little different perspective and ask yourself, and this question sometimes comes to us, why didn't God, and then fill in the blank. If you ever asked those questions to yourself, of course you have. I'm guessing every child of God has asked those questions. Why didn't God just? Now, these questions they don't necessarily come from a bad perspective, a bad, evil human heart. We ask them because we believe God is capable of anything, because God has the power and ability to do anything. With God, all things are possible. We ask it from that perspective, so it's not necessarily evil in itself to ask, why didn't God do something else, whatever we thought might have worked better? Now, obviously, the only thing God can't do is deny himself. That is, he is essentially certain things. He is truth. He is love. He is fidelity. He is omniscient, omnipresent, all those things. So he can't lie. He can't sin because that would be contrary to his essential nature. He can't be what he is not. But other than that, other than sinning, including lying, nothing is impossible for God. So again, we ask, well, then why didn't he? And if we ask in connection with our text, why didn't he change things so that Mary and Joseph didn't have to go through all this? Now, we know the answer is not they had to do that to fulfill the scriptures in the sense of, man, we don't want to picture Joseph and Mary ransacking the Old Testament and say, okay, now we got to do this because it says it here. What they did was in harmony with what had been prophesied, but God saw it from eternity and just told mankind in advance what would happen. Think of it this way. If I've already seen a movie and I'm being my obnoxious self and I'm watching a movie with you, and before something happens, I say, you know what's going to happen? Okay, that guy's going to, whatever, kill that person. And yeah, just wait, now it's going to happen. Did it happen in the movie because I said it was going to happen? Or was I just telling you something that I knew beforehand? That's how we're supposed to understand prophecies in the Bible. God, who is timeless, saw what happened, because he is timeless, and before it happened, told mankind, this is what's going to happen. That baby, that the Messiah, is going to be born in Bethlehem. But that baby is also going to be called a Nazarene, meaning a resident of the city of Nazareth. He just said in advance what would happen. So it isn't as though Mary and Joseph, boy, okay, but the baby's going to, so it says it'll be born in Bethlehem, so we're going to have to go down to Bethlehem now. So again, why did God do it the way he did, and why didn't he? Can you imagine every one of the parents of those baby boys in Bethlehem? And not just in Bethlehem, that would have been a relatively small number, but it says in the whole area around there, the soldiers went from door to door and killed every baby boy. You imagine any one of them didn't say, why did God, or why didn't God? Why did God allow this to happen? Why didn't? And then we can come up with our human solutions. Why didn't God just kill Herod He was an evil man. Why didn't God just? By the way, give you an idea of the depth of depravity in connection with Herod. You remember how we learned where this king would be born? He asked his Bible scholars, right? And they went back to the Old Testament and they found that prophecy, but thou Bethlehem Ephrathah. So they told him in Bethlehem. So understand what happened. Herod went to his religious scholars, found out an ancient prophecy, and believed it evidently because he acted on it, sent his soldiers there, and believed he could somehow counteract an ancient prophecy? He could work against the God who gave these words? He must have believed them to be true. Again, he acted on them. How are we supposed to understand such things other than just pure evil? So understanding Herod and how wicked he was, why didn't God just do it differently? We know, for example, that God knew in advance that Jesus would win. How do we know that? Because he told us already back in the Old Testament, through the prophet Jeremiah, that the new covenant would be established. And you remember what the new covenant is? It requires nothing of man. It's God's statement that I'm going to solve your sin problem. So he said there, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." And he summed up that covenant, "I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more." This is unilateral. That means it's just God doing something. Because he looked at the old covenant and all they had to do to remain in the land of Israel, in the promised land, all they had to do was just keep him as their God and struggle to keep the commandments. And he said, I'll give you this land forever. I'll be your God. I'll prosper you. I'll bless you richly. They couldn't do that. So God said, here's the new covenant, one-sided, unilateral. I'm just going to forgive their sins. How is he going to do that? What is that new covenant? He's going to punish his son. So you get the point here? You get how God must have known that it would work? Because he couldn't just forgive sins unless his son accomplished the mission he came to do, which was to live a perfect life and then give that life on the cross. God the Father laying on him the iniquity of us all. In fact, Isaiah said it as an accomplished fact. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God knew in advance that Jesus would succeed, or he wouldn't have made the promise of that unilateral new covenant forgiveness that's ours. So, what is the answer then? Why did God do it the way he did? And the answer is, according to, in harmony with our sermon title this morning, it's because we live in a broken world. Now, you disappointed with that? A little. Maybe you were looking for some deep insight, some marvelous revelation where everything in this life would suddenly make sense. I can take that with me now, and from now on, I can know, I can understand. Oh, I can see. I get to peek behind the curtain and understand why God does what he does. And the fact is, we can't, and you never will. We can guess at it. Sometimes he'll give us a peek. Oh, maybe this hardship was necessary because, fill in the blank, I was backsliding, I was falling away from him, and he needed to call me back to his side like a parent that disciplines an unruly child. Maybe. But the fact is, we live in a sin-broken world that, because it's broken, irreparably broken by sin, we don't understand all the different why or why not? Think of how many things, like just this thing with the children. Well, why didn't God just kill Herod and those babies get to live? There's a billion if-thens that come into play, aren't there? Were there children that were born into the covenant and believed that would have fallen away later? I don't know. Were there parents that needed to be called back somehow? We don't know. That is sort of disappointing, isn't it? Because it's cold comfort for us, for you, for me, if we're suffering, if things are hard, to go to God's Word, and the answer is, we don't know. World's broken. Things don't work right. The end. Amen. So what do we do with this? Why does God allow stuff into our lives? Why is it that when we look around, we see diabolical, evil people seemingly so successful? Oh, a few problems here and there, but man, they don't have to worry about where the next dollar is coming from, how they're going to feed or clothe their kids or send them to school or whatever else we're struggling with. Like if their car breaks down, they just buy another one. The answer, believe it or not, the thing that we hold on to, cling to, is God must have really loved us from eternity. How does that work? Think of your love for your child, if you have one, or their closest friend, your spouse, if you don't. Would you willingly allow that person to suffer? Would you put them in harm's way? Would you have their life be absolutely miserable willingly? And yet God sent His Son to suffer because there was no other way. And He did it because He loved us. There's nothing in it for Jesus, nothing in it for God the Father. It was all for us. So there are certain things that just can't be done another way. Jesus wondered it Himself, according to His human nature, in the Garden of Gethsemane, saying, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from Me. In other words, I really, really don't want to have to do this. I don't want You to turn Your back on me and punish me with the sum total of the guilt of the world. But then He said, but not My will, but Yours be done. If there is no other way, Your will be done. Think of the love God must have for us. Now fast forward to the present. We see terrible things on every hand. We see pain, suffering in our own lives and the lives of those we love. We see frustration with sin, the struggle against sin and temptation. We're wired certain ways, and certain temptations are more acute for us. And then our bodies don't work always the way they're supposed to, and family harmony, sometimes families are fractured, there's discourse. And then we go out into society and we see everybody seems to hate everybody else. There's just this tendency to lay on the horn immediately and be frustrated at everything. What do we do with that as children of God? Well, the first thing, do yourself a favor this morning, is to acknowledge that we do live in a sin-broken world. We're not going to fix it. We're not going to right all the wrongs. Now, do we try as good citizens and good Christians? Of course. But if you think that we're ever going to drain the swamp of sin, it'll just get filled up with more sewage. Because we live in a broken world, and people, by nature, are rotten because of sin. So what do we do in this world? How do we be in the world but not of the world? Go back to that picture with which we began, Sisyphus. and that seemingly futile attempt to roll that boulder up the hill and have it roll back down again. And then know that this is exactly the peace that the angels announced to you when they announced the birth of the Savior. You can have, in the midst of frustration and trial, you can be still and know that God is God. You can leave that job to Him because you're not qualified. And you can still have peace and joy and comfort in knowing that the Savior came, did what He was supposed to. God has declared our sin debt to have been paid, and in the end, you do succeed. That's that strange power that Christians have been given to, as Paul said, be able to rejoice in the Lord always. And just so we didn't miss it, he says, again, I will say, rejoice. And this was to the church at Philippi. They lived in this pagan city, probably frustrated every single day. They can't go anywhere without seeing the pagan temples and seeing the revelers go into church where they got drunk and were promiscuous and all other bad stuff all around them. The powerful people were doing unimaginable evil. And they're trying to walk this course. And Paul says, rejoice? How can I rejoice when I see all this? When I'm powerless to fix this? Paul says, no, I got your attention. Now listen again. Rejoice. Then he goes on, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's how we deal with the world, isn't it? We don't just ignore and pretend it's not there, but we carry it to the Lord who can do something. Obviously, in our form of government, we're citizens. We're supposed to vote. We're supposed to speak. But this isn't what we're about, is it? Fixing this world, because we know that all of this is going to be rolled up like a dirty rag and burned on Judgment Day. It's going to go away. You can't fix it, but you don't need to. So Paul carries us into this otherworldly mindedness that he wants from us. So after, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. That's powerful, isn't it? With thanksgiving in the midst of frustration, yep, you bet. He goes on, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, we say these words after the sermon, that means that this salvation plan that God designed, where He takes our sin and puts it on His Son and gives us His Son's perfection, which surpasses all understanding, meaning goes far beyond whatever man could have imagined, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ. And then he goes on, I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low. I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty, hunger, abundance, and need. I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. Now, some have perverted that into meaning I can accomplish whatever I want in this life. That's not what it means at all. It means I can bear up under whatever. I can survive whatever. God is all-powerful. I'm not. Doesn't mean I, when I become a Christian, become a god. It means I'm a Christian grunt. I can take it. Because God made me His child. God promised to be with me. God promised to sustain me. I might not understand. I'm not the brightest bulb on the tree, maybe. But I can know in everything that the Lord allows to come into my life, I'm still His child. He still loves me. And He is going to make this work out for not only my good, but those around me. This is the comfort our God wants for us. This is the peace announced by the angels. Comfort yourself with this, because hard times will come. Nobody needs to tell you that. You will be frustrated, but your frustration will be compounded if you're trying to be of the world instead of just in the world and existing here. God, give us the peace, comfort, joy that he wants us to have, knowing that our victory has already been secured. Amen. Please rise. And this peace that comes from God will guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
Thank you.
your eyes. Heavenly Father, we pray never let the joy of the manger and the birth of our Savior fade from our hearts. Remind us in re-examining his life and all the suffering he endured, remind us that he came into a sin-broken world, and that world still remains broken. As your own dear Son suffered, so you have warned us to look for hardship and suffering in this life, but to take heart in the fact that you have overcome this world. You have freed us from our slavery to sin, death, and Satan. We have been given victory in our Savior Jesus. Remind us that you, who did not spare your own Son but delivered him up for us all, will not withhold any good thing from us now. Empower us to let you be God, and in humility allow us to be your children and trust you. We do not understand why things happen as they do. Remind us not to try, but to instead be still and know that you are God, to recognize your love for us in all things, your power, your glory, and praise and thank you for whatever you allow into our lives as your children. We hold up in our prayers, as you have invited us, those who are suffering, hurting, injured, sorrowful. Be with them, comfort them. You've promised not to never allow us to be tempted or burdened beyond what we can bear. So be with those who are suffering, be with each of us. Steel our resolve so that when hard times do come into our lives, we can face up to them with the joyful confidence of success already ours in Christ through faith. You have paid our sin debt. We bring nothing to the salvation equation that you have established. We bring only sin and sorrow and failure, and yet we recognize and trust your word that says our sin debt has been paid. The gift is ours through faith alone in Jesus Christ. We ask these things knowing you hear, knowing that you will supply every needed thing to each of us, and pray as your Son taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.